God, Son, and the Old and New Testaments defend the truth about Christ, deepen your walk with Christ. We went over these ways in the Old Testament, names of God, angel of the Lord, the Messiah, all leading to one and the same, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we're going to head into the New Testament, the Gospels. We will do all four Gospels, not in great, great detail, but we'll do all four Gospels in this session, and then tomorrow night we will do letters and epistles. So I'm guessing that our passages in the New Testament are more well known, even though we looked at some Old Testament passages that were pretty well known. So I'm not planning on talking as in depth about these New Testament passages, but remember that you can ask questions at any time. You could just, you know, I'll try to look up every once in a while for my notes and just raise your hand if you have a question. But what I'm hoping for this section is, because you have seen the Old Testament passages, that the New Testament ones are going to be even more meaningful. They're going to have even more of an impact because now of knowing what has come before in the Old Testament. And one of the reasons that we divided up the Old Testament into sections, and actually in my big material, the original version of this, the Old Testament, I divided up into four sections chronologically as far as the when the books of the Bible were written. We don't really do that for the New Testament because all of it was written within a fairly short amount of time, right? Less than a century from the oldest New Testament book to the most recent New Testament book. So that's why they're tied together thematically. And the easiest way to do it thematically is to say Gospels together, letters and epistles all together. I've shown you all a harmony of the Gospels before that puts all four Gospels in chronological order. Just want to recommend that to you again. It's a great Christmas gift. And I can recommend the one that I use by Thomas and Gundry, I think is the best one that I've seen. But those are really helpful for personal reading and for getting a sense of where do these things fit and what comes after what, because generally speaking, at least three of the four Gospels aren't really written in a chronological order. It's kind of connected more by ideas and themes. Okay, we will start here with birth to baptism. And we're actually going to be what's prior to the birth, prior to the conception. So ahead to John 1, and we will look at those famous verses of John chapter 1. It's kind of a good bridge of Old Testament to the New Testament concerning God the Son. John chapter 1, for now just verses 1 and 2. You could probably do it almost by memory. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. So you see that initial phrase, in the beginning. We've talked about the Septuagint before and how the Septuagint, that was the Jewish scriptures that most Jews were using at the time of Jesus and the apostles. It was what we call the Old Testament. It was the Jewish scriptures translated into Greek. And if you were to compare the Greek of Genesis 1:1 with the Greek of John 1:1, it's the exact same first three words, in the beginning. And so that kind of gives us a sense of really where John 1 is starting out. Don't know if you've ever thought to paraphrase this in your head, but really, it's like saying at the start of time, in the beginning is like a reference to eternity, and then things begin when God created the universe, when God created time. And so it's like at the start of time, the Word was with God. At the start of time was the Word. At the start of time, the Word existed. At the start of time, the Word already existed. Those are different ways that different Bibles translate it. And that's what the verb means. When it said that the Word was God, it means He's already existing. It's a verb with an ongoing sense. Even when time started, He was already existing. Remember what we've seen in the Old Testament regarding eternity. Of old, it said of the Son, you founded the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. his going forths are from long ago, from the days of eternity. John 1:1 is really in keeping with that. So you get to the part where it says the Word was with God, the Word was God. A lot of people know that word. Usually a lot of people pronounce it as logos. I think it's a little bit more properly pronounced logos, but we'll just go with logos because that's what people are used to. So logos, you typically can translate it as word, but really it also means message too. It doesn't just have to do with a single word. It can also refer to message. And I think a lot of times in the New Testament, it does refer to message. The idea is that when Jesus is called the Word, it's saying that he's the greatest communication of God that could be. He was the greatest revealing of who God was. He was the greatest revelation of God that could be. And you see that it says he was with God. You know, people that believe in the Trinity can get that because we say that the Trinity is one, God is one, and yet there's some sense of difference. And to say with God, it has that balance. The Word was God, but he's also with God. For us, that makes sense. He's a person of the Trinity. He is God, and yet there's a sense of differentiation as well. You know, Jehovah's Witnesses, they don't believe in the Trinity. Jehovah's Witnesses don't believe that Jesus is equal with God the Father. So when it comes to their Bible, their scriptures, I have a copy in my office. Their translation of their scriptures has this passage saying the Word was with God. Oh, okay, so far so good. And the Word was a God, small g. And if you did not know that, you know, and they'll be on your porch and they'll point to it. See, it says it right here. And it does. It's just that if they say, well, let me look at my Bible. Well, it's going to be a little bit different, won't it? So any place that there is an important chapter or passage about Jesus Christ, they consistently change it every time. And if you didn't know, something that I've said with Jehovah's Witnesses before is, I'm sorry, I can't trust what you say because I can't trust your founder and I can't trust your scriptures. Because there's no, you know, there are secular scholars of ancient Greek. It's not just Christians that are scholars in ancient Greek, in Koine Greek. There's not one scholar, secular or religious, that has approved their translations in their Bible. They just did it on their own. But they say that because they want to say that he was not. But that's a big difference. Verses 3 and 4, all things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life. And the life was the light of men. He's the creator. He's the source of life. He's the light. And this is a metaphor that we know goes all the way back to Numbers. He's truth. So I'll blank this out. Whoops, there was verses 3 and 4. I'm going to blank that out as we go to Luke chapter 1. Go ahead to Luke chapter 1 now. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth. This is picking it up in Luke 1:26. To a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph and of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." She was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus." Because it's just you guys that are here, remember what we had said about the amazing crowning ceremony in Zechariah of Joshua, right? He was the priest, and he got crowned as king. And Jesus is the Greek version of the name Joshua. So when it says, "You shall name him Jesus," you could even say, and God flagged that for you years ago with Zechariah. But you shall name him Jesus. And depending on your Bible, you'll see in footnotes, all these are legitimate. You could translate it different ways. Yahweh is salvation. Yahweh is Savior, Yahweh saves. All those are ways that you could legitimately translate the name Jesus. Verses 32, 33, he will be great and he will be called. So you see the titles now. Son of the Most High. Then the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will have no end. So you could say, he who reigns forever, Son of the Most High. And Son of the Most High conveys that this is actually, he's equal with God. His reigning forever is totally consistent with what we saw numerous times in the Old Testament. And in verse 34, Mary asks, a pretty logical question. How can this be since I am a virgin? She wants to know. This isn't disrespectful at all. The angel answered and said, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. Obviously, he's talking poetically. And the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, because the Holy Spirit is coming upon you, because the Holy Spirit is overshadowing you, for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. So he's alluding now to this creative act of God by the Spirit. And so because the Holy Spirit was in control of Jesus' creation, he had a human nature but not a sinful nature. And I admit that there are some Christians who don't agree with that statement, but I'm going to say that this is what I think is most scripturally sound. He had a human nature but not a sinful nature. This gives us hope, by the way, because that means that when we get our resurrected bodies, we will be like him. We're not going to have that struggle with our sin anymore. That'll be removed. So biblical backing for this, Romans 8:8, it says, those in the flesh, in other words, with this sinful nature that's tied to our flesh, those in the flesh cannot please God. And yet it says different times about Jesus that God was pleased with him. How would that be possible? 1 John 3:5 uses a very interesting phrasing. It says, in him there is no sin. Not that he didn't do sin, that there is no sin. And that seems to speak more of his nature. And then actually, this is pretty important also in Romans 8:3. It says it didn't say that he was sent in sinful flesh. 8:3 says that he was sent in the likeness of human flesh. So that means that outwardly it looked like you or I with a sinful nature, but yet it was different. So we're going to go ahead and go on to Jesus' birth real briefly. Luke 2 is a really, really well-known passage, so we're not going to comment too much. Follow along just to sink in, especially as we get to Christmas time now, but let it sink in as I read Luke chapter 2. Now in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census should be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. In other words, like their hometown. Joseph also went up from Galilee to the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn, as it's worded. So I think a lot of you know from verse 7, this idea of the manger. You already know that was an animal's feeding trough they had emptied out to prepare for him to be placed in. So it was a very, very humble beginning. You could say that he was born in humility. You could say he died in humility, or you could even say disgrace, like two brackets of his life, a life of humility. And the New American Standard does reflect that traditional wording at the end of verse 7, that there was no room for them in the inn. Modern versions will be a little bit more, I think, on point when it comes to understanding the Greek word there. New Living Translation tries to be a little bit more middle of the road. They don't want to say one way or the other. They just say no lodging available. You could take that different ways. But then the International Standard Version, no place in the guest quarters, the NIV and the Christian Standard Bible, no guest room available. And I really think that that is the better way to go. Luke did mention an inn later on in his gospel. It's where he writes down the parable of the Good Samaritan. So that story has the word for inn, but it's a totally different word than what we have in Luke 2, verse 7. So I really think that guest room is the best way to go. Depending on how you view the genealogies, at the very least, Joseph is descended from David. We won't get into it, but there are very good arguments to say that Mary was descended from David as well, that he had double descendancy in that sense. And that would mean, now think about that, that would mean that both of them are going back to the city of David of Bethlehem for the census. They surely would have had relatives there. If it's going back to the hometown, right, everybody was to go to their hometown. They had some family descendancy there. Even if people nowadays move far away, when they come back to hometown, you still expect them to have relatives in that place. So surely they had relatives there. Now, I guess the idea is that other relatives had traveled to Bethlehem, and they were the ones who ended up getting the guest quarters, the guest room. Sometimes the guest quarters was just a corner of the house with a curtain, you know, if they were very small. And this, you've seen this picture before, most of you, that this is kind of a shrunken version of a house in Palestine in those days. And you can see that it wasn't necessarily very big, but they would give a portion of it to guests. And you can also see that they had their animals close at hand where they could care for them in their agrarian society. So the relatives that had to stay, they would have been close at hand too, because you can see that the section for the animals is attached. And it doesn't make sense in a guest hosting culture, right, where hosting is super important, as it is in a lot of Asian countries still, right? You go to Sri Lanka, good grief, they'll go super out of your way. Even if you go to the poorest of families in Bolivia, hosting is going to be very important. You really think that they would turn away a pregnant woman, a pregnant relative, even if she's a distant relative? Doesn't make any sense at all. So I really think that she was with family. By the way, I thought I'd show you this. This is to show you that this idea of agrarian cultures, this is a Mennonite home from the 1880s that's been preserved in Minnesota. See that red part? Goes right to the house. That's a barn. That's the barn. They could go right from the house into the barn. And so there are other cultures that do this as well, that they connect up with their barn, a place. So this is my opinion in terms of why there was a manger. It's because it was connected to the house and it was close at hand. Notice in verse 11, titles, more titles for the Messiah. For today in the city of David there has been born for you Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Three separate ones. And you can definitely get from that, we've already seen how the Christ, the Messiah, was to be God himself, even from the Old Testament. The word Savior, I've mentioned this before, when the Old Testament closes, Savior is only used in the scriptures as the Old Testament closes about God. He's the only one that's given the title of Savior at the close of the Old Testament. And so when the shepherds are said, a Savior's been born, their mouths must have dropped open because they associated that title with God. And then, of course, the Lord. Verses 21 and 22, same chapter, just really briefly. Jesus' circumcision and his presentation in the temple. I'll just read 21 and 22. Now when 8 days had passed, before his circumcision, his name was then called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days for their purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. So what we're trying to get here is a sense of the timetable. So a male child would be circumcised on day 8. And then you'd have to get from the Old Testament, but it says that the first male child was presented to the Lord, kind of like saying, Lord, he's yours. That was the idea. Kind of like we sometimes do with our dedications. That happened on day 40. And we've talked about these things before, but this timetable is important when it comes to figuring out things about the Magi. So what we say is that both of these had to be done before the Magi came. That's because when it comes to the Magi, as soon as the Magi leave, you know, they're warned in a dream, get out of here. They leave immediately too, because they're warned in a dream. So immediately they leave. They had to be done before. Make sense? In other words, Joseph wasn't in Egypt with this death threat. And he's like, oh man, we forgot to do the presentation. We got to head back to Jerusalem. Okay? It doesn't make any sense. So they did both of these things before the Magi came. So based on that, we're going to say, okay, so when did the Magi see Jesus? And if you want, you can go ahead to Matthew chapter 2. Due to Matthew 2:13, when Joseph and family flee, it had to be the minimum of after day 40. In other words, Jesus was about a month and a half old at the minimum. And then at the maximum, at the most, he was 2 years old. But we're going to leave that off for a second. You know about the 2 years old because of what Herod says. But let's just wait on that for just a second. So quick look at Matthew chapter 2. Again, this is very well known, so we're just going to kind of zip through it. Verse 1, the Magi come. They're probably from Persia. They're probably, Magi were most likely a group of advisors. It's not we three kings of Orient are, it's we three advisors, two kings from the Orient are. So they were priests, they were advisors who frankly practiced divination. You know, we just had the Halloween sermon talking about how God says no to divination. These guys practiced divination, at least using astrology and astronomy, maybe even occultism. Matthew 2, verse 2, the Magi know of the Hebrew prophecy about the king of the Jews. Where is he? How do they know? It's probably because of the influence of Daniel and other Jews that were in the captivity in Babylon. Maybe they even knew of the Jewish scriptures and even knew of the Daniel 9 timetable that we talked about. That they could have had a rough idea of when he might be on the scene and observing these things. So it says, we have seen his star in the east. So according to scholars, they look at that exact phrase in the original language and it corresponds to something that is used in astronomy and astrology. And if anybody was ever into astronomy or astrology in your life, you probably know about this. But when you talk about something in its rising or in its ascendance, that's what the expression was. So they were speaking from the way that they looked at life. But it is amazing that it says that they came to worship him. Doesn't that give you encouragement that God says, don't do that occultism. But if you come to worship my son, so there's maybe something happening inside of them that was drawing them to the Lord. I'm going to jump all the way down to verse 9. After hearing the king, they went on their way, and the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. So you have this word star, and it went before them, and it stood. And we try to figure those things out. In the original language, star doesn't mean just, you know, the bright thing like our sun. It's a much more general term in the original language. And the closest that maybe we would come in our language nowadays would be to say a heavenly body. So a heavenly body can refer to a comet or a planet or a star or, you know, all sorts of things. That's a heavenly body. And it was just a general term. And actually, I get into looking sometimes at Webster's, 1828 dictionary. You can actually get it as an app on your phone. It's really helpful for understanding King James sometimes. because English didn't change that much from when King James language was written to when Webster's Dictionary in the 1820s was written. Even in his day, even in the 1820s, you look down the definitions of star and it says like heavenly body. It doesn't just refer to the bright, shiny thing like our sun. So it was a general term, and they could have been talking about observing any number of things up in the sky. It could have been a heavenly body. It could have been a conjunction of planets. It could have been some kind of alignment of planets, all sorts of astronomical type of things that would have been significant to them in astrology. Well, we're going to go ahead and fast forward all the way now, leaving the Magi behind, to being just before the ministry of Jesus begins. We're going to think a little bit about the baptism that John performed on Jesus. But before we look in Matthew at that, it's important that we actually go to John chapter 1 first. So go to John chapter 1 where it talks about the baptism. It's the words about Jesus' baptism that are less known, less remembered. I'm going to go ahead and read verses 32 through 34 in John 1. This is John the Baptist talking. John testified, saying, "I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven." He's recalling, right? "And he remained upon him. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, 'He whom you see, the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit.'" And then John says, "I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God." So you have different Bibles that are going to word this in verse 33 differently. The way that the New American Standard, New English, and International Standard, they say, "I didn't recognize him." New Living Translation, "I didn't know that he was the one." New Century, maybe the Contemporary English, "I didn't know who the Christ was." And then other versions just flat out simply say, "Yeah, I didn't know him." So how do we kind of understand that? How do we make sense of that? Given the fact that Elizabeth and Mary were relatives, that means that John and Jesus were relatives. So it can't mean that John didn't know Jesus at all. That seems like beyond plausibility. So if you look at a pretty well-received authoritative source for the New Testament, it's called Vine's New Testament Dictionary. When you look up that particular word for know, right, "I didn't know him, I didn't recognize him," it means to know him completely. It means to perceive like completely. So it's either that John hadn't known, or maybe he just hadn't experienced Jesus as the Messiah yet. He knew Jesus, but he had not seen him as the Messiah yet. Make sense? It's possible that he didn't even know that Jesus would one day be the Messiah. I kind of doubt that. That seems less likely to me, because that would mean that Mary and Elizabeth and all the rest of the family would have had to have buttoned their lip and not said anything to John. But I guess it's possible. What is important to see, though, from this John chapter 1 set of verses is that the Father is alerting John. He let John know beforehand, this is how you're going to recognize the Messiah. So now we can go back to Matthew chapter 3 to understand what's going on there. So John chapter 3, more well-known verses on the baptism. "Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, 'I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?'" So then, you know, how do we understand those verses, given what we just read in John chapter 1? At this point, the dove has not descended. he's not recognized, you know, the recognition of the Messiah moment just yet. But apparently John knew about the quality of Jesus's life, and he was admitting that the life of his relative was more righteous than his own. Because the purpose of the baptism, you know, was to show repentance, and John realized that wasn't necessary. Verses 15 through 17, but Jesus answering said to him, "Permit it at this time, for in this way it's fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he permitted him. And after being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So Jesus' answer is, John, allow this. It's fitting for us. And you notice he doesn't say me. He doesn't say it's fitting for me. He says it's fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. In other words, to do everything that's right. And when it comes to baptism, baptism in general has to do with identifying or associating with something, with someone. So it was the Father's will that the Messiah should identify himself with the repentant. And then you had that moment of recognition. It happens, and John sees the Spirit descending as a dove on Jesus. You have the Father's voice and the Spirit's presence as a dove, and Jesus being baptized. And so all the Trinity is represented and active at what is essentially the turning point. It's the end of Jesus' normal life, and it's the beginning of what's going to now be seen as his public ministry. So we're going to go to looking at Jesus' earthly ministry, his public ministry. And at the start of it, Jesus faced the temptations of Satan. So beginning right there at verse 4, with chapter 4 rather, here are the highlights of the temptation. It specifically says that Jesus was led to be tempted by the devil. Okay, it starts out with the word then. At least it should. In New American Standard, it does. Then Jesus was led. So it connects it to the baptism. It connects it to getting started right away with what's about to happen. God wanted this series of temptations to happen because he was led by the Spirit. What's important here to understand is that that word that's translated tempted has two meanings, two definitions. There's one that means internally tempted, what you experience, what stirs you up on the inside and is an internal temptation, a temptation from within. But then the other meaning has to do with a test that's coming from the outside. So one is internal, the other is external. Now we already know from the Old Testament and what we've read in the New Testament that Jesus was fully God. And James 1:13 says God cannot be tempted. Meaning internally tempted. Some people have explained internal temptation as the fight within because you think somehow what you're about to do is going to make you better, make you feel better, make you be better. I'm sad. If I do this, I will be happy. I'm poor. If I do this, I'll have some money. It seems like the battle within is that somehow you think you're going to be better. And for God, that's impossible because he knows he can't be better. So we're not talking about an internal temptation. It's talking about external tests that Jesus undergoes by the devil. And some say, yeah, but if Jesus couldn't have sinned, then what was the point? And the point is that tests can sometimes be done to show the strength of something. You know, you're at the county fair and you have a guy who's like, "This is the new improved plexiglass. Ma'am, come over here with a hammer and you whack it as hard as you can. This won't chip, this won't break." He knows it's not going to chip or break. But he wants you to test it so you can see just how strong it is. So it's still a valid test. God wanted to show how strong Jesus was. You see in verses 3 and 6, the devil says, "If you are," and we've talked about the different kinds of if statements in the New Testament. This is where the person saying that is presuming them to be true. So you can either say the word "since," something like that. It's like the devil is saying, "Since you are the Son of God," he knew full well that Jesus was God's Son. So what was Satan's goal here? It was to try to influence Jesus to do something against the Father's will. And if you look at them, they're subtle, kind of simple, kind of logical, something that the Father was going to do anyway, but it's doing it earlier. It's changing the timetable. And God's timetable is the best timetable. We know that if, you know, what's our prayer? We want to keep in step with the Spirit. We don't want to get out in front of God. We don't want to lag far behind. God's timetable is the best, but he was trying to mess with the timetable. Look at verse 9. All these things I will give to you if you fall down and worship me. This is not the same kind of if statement. He's using a different one now. And to me, it shows how delusional the devil was. When he says, if you fall down and worship me, Satan's saying, you know, maybe you will, Jesus. Maybe you won't. I don't know. Like he even thought there was the remotest possibility. You know, maybe, maybe, maybe not. And that's when Jesus says, like, enough. Go. And think of the irony of the words that he uses with Satan. You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Is it possible that Jesus was saying, you know, rather than me worship you, you should be worshiping me? Especially if he knew that he was God's son. Okay, we're going to go to a series of quick summaries about the Lord as we try to, you know, understand the Gospels. And I know these are summaries, but it's just to see how many amazing statements are said about Jesus. It's to feel the cumulative impact of these statements, okay? As the Messiah, with using one of the titles that's a nickname, which is the Son of Man. The Son of Man has authority to forgive sin, is Lord of the Sabbath, is in charge of the angels, is enthroned in glory, and is the sacrifice that gives life. Another one. The term the Christ, the Messiah. He's the only authoritative leader or teacher. He's recognized by demons. He's the Savior of the world. He's the one in whom there's life, and he's confirmed by his miracles. I think you're going to find this next one interesting because they are in chronological order. In other words, from the earliest in Jesus' ministry to the later part of his ministry. It's the I have come. Why did Jesus come? This is going to show that we can't have a one-dimensional view of Jesus. I have come to call sinners to repentance. I have come to fulfill the law and the prophets. I have come to bring division. I have come to save that which was lost. I have come to save the world. I have come to bring fire. This next one's tricky. I have come for judgment, but not to judge. That means he came to declare mankind guilty of sin, but not to be their judge at that time. That's coming with the great judgment, right? I have come to give abundant life. I've come to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. Isn't that awesome? Amen. The I ams, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, the life. I am the true vine. It's kind of interesting to do a comparison of those two, how different some are. Okay, we're going to end our time in the Gospels by thinking a little bit on the death and resurrection, and maybe in some ways that we haven't thought about too much. How early in Jesus's mission was he aware that he was going to die? How early in his ministry? If you look at this verse from John 3, this is early. This is like practically wedding of Cana, start of his ministry, first miracle early. And Jesus says, and just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that everyone who believes will have eternal life in him. You have some people that will debate when he was a child, and he says, I had to be in my Father's house. Did that show an inkling of his mission? I mean, it has to be for some. But it's possible in God's mercy that some of these things, you know, how it was brought to mind, we may have to be at another question that we ask. But he knew as early as that, and that was very early. When you watch The Chosen and you see this characterization, sometimes you see Jesus who's burdened, right? Just think of the burden. This is early in his ministry that he had in the back of his mind. I know where this is heading. Did Jesus ever think of escaping from the cross? Scripturally, I don't think so. And we have to start with what's actually a little bit just before Gethsemane. Again, this is not necessarily a verse that people think about with Jesus toward the end of his life. They may go towards Gethsemane, but you have to understand Gethsemane in the context of that whole week. And this is what he says in John 12. Now, go ahead actually and turn to John 12. So in the context, he is talking about his death. If you look up a few verses to verse 24, a grain of wheat falling to the earth and dying, but if it dies, it bears much fruit. He's aware of his own death, but then he says this in verse 27 of John 12. Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. He's denying the possibility of asking God to avoid the cross. So when it comes to then Mark 14, and he's asking that the hour might pass him by, when he's asking for the cup to be removed, I don't see that he could possibly be asking to avoid the cross, for he's contradicting himself from John 12. I think what is possible was that he was asking for that time in Gethsemane to be over, which is, in that same context, he says to Peter, 1 hour, talks about that the hour might pass him by, and then towards the end of that is, you know, couldn't you guys watch with me with 1 hour? So I think he's talking about that time in Gethsemane ending. He's asking for God to end that time in Gethsemane, and I see two possible reasons as to why that would be. One would be he's asking God in his mercy that it was so exhausting. We can't see the spiritual battle that was going on there. But it was so exhausting. You know, could this please end, God? Which would be understandable. The other reason would be because he's saying to God, can I move on and complete my mission? I think that would be heroic. Because then he's purposely saying, I want to get to the cross and finish this work that you have for me to do. What happened after his death? Here's the series of things. The temple curtain is torn in two. There is an earthquake. Maybe you want to flip the order. Depends on how you look at there. Maybe they were simultaneous. The centurion that was near the cross says, surely he was the Son of God. His side is pierced. Then if indeed this is a fulfillment of that amazing prophecy taken by rich man Joseph of Arimathea, his body is prepared and the tomb is shut. And then Matthew 27 also talks about how tombs were opened and resuscitated people appear. So we're going to say resuscitated, right? Not resurrected, because they ended up dying eventually. It wasn't the same quality of Jesus' body. Speaking of Jesus' body, this is our last bit. If I can, there we go. The resurrected body, what was it like? And this is kind of interesting to us because our body is going to be like his, so it gives us a little bit of an understanding of what maybe our resurrection will be like. It's described as being made of flesh and bone. It's able to be touched. It's similar in appearance, but not exactly the same. A little bit of debate there as to why, like, the ones on the road to Emmaus didn't recognize him. Mary's hanging onto his feet. She didn't recognize him, thought it was the gardener at first. Why is that? So maybe similar in appearance, but not exactly the same. Some of us are thinking to ourselves, I'd like a new and improved me with my resurrected body. People typically don't like something about themselves. Can suspend physical laws. When I say can suspend physical laws, I think it's much more problematic to say that he could pass through things. This is the way that usually it's like he passed through, you know, think about molecularly what you're actually saying there. I think it makes much more sense, especially if you think about how an angel can be in God's presence and then on the earth, right? It's movement. It's quickly moving, appearing, disappearing. I think that makes much more sense when it says capable of suspending some physical laws. But then for those of us who like pizza and such, capable of eating food gives us hope that resurrected bodies will still be capable of eating food. Okay, just like before, go ahead and get into groups. They may have to be different groups, I don't know, but get into groups of 2 to 6. Talk about some things from this section that stood out to you, that made you think.
Can I ask a question?
Oh, yeah, sorry.
So 3 days in between the death and the resurrection.
Yep.
Where was Jesus?
Heaven. Heaven.
So he was not separated from God's death.
I would say that based on when he says, "Why have you forsaken me?" which is based on what David wrote, right? God was never separated from David. He just felt that. He felt separated from God. So I would say that, like David, Jesus felt that separation, but there was no mind-bending, how could he, you know, if he's God in the flesh, how could he not be God type of thing. I think it was simply his human emotions were so overwhelmed that he felt that separation. He says, today you'll be with me in paradise, to the thief. I would say we always, when it comes to understanding scriptures, we go from what's clear and then move to what's less clear. There are some less clear things about, you know, Mary, don't keep holding on to me type of thing. To me, it's much clearer to say, today you'll be with me in paradise. And people will say, yeah, but, you know, in the culture, paradise meant, what does it say in scripture? There are only 2 other references in the New Testament for the word paradise, and it's both where God is. So to me, I say there was no delay or whatever. It was, but that's my conviction. So go ahead and get in groups and talk about some things that piqued your attention, and then I'll start handing out. Do you have enough time to stay for 2 songs? And they'll both be awesome. Okay.
In the first light of a new day, no one knew he had arrived. Things continued as they had been, while a newborn softly cried. But the heavens, wrapped in wonder, knew the meaning of his birth. In the weakness of a baby, they knew God had come to earth. As his mother held him closely, it was hard to understand that her baby, not yet speaking, was the word of God to man. He would tell them of his kingdom, but their hearts would not believe. They would hate him, and in anger they would nail him to a tree. But the sadness would be broken as the song of life arose, and the firstborn of creation would ascend and take his throne. He had left it to redeem us, but before his life began, he knew he'd come back, not as a baby, but as the Lord of every man. Hear the angels as they're singing on the morning of his birth. But how much greater will our
song be when he comes again, when he comes again. Hear the angels as they're singing on the morning of his birth. But how much greater will our song be when he comes again to earth?
His father's will.